You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you got to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. In 1979, at the age of 41, Bob Dylan converted to Christianity. And in the following 2 years, Dylan wrote and recorded some songs that were influenced by his newfound born-again faith. Like this, you may be a construction worker working on a home. You might be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You may own guns. And you may even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord. You may even own banks, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. I have to admit, I never got the Bob Dylan vibe. Never quite understood. Maybe it's because I'm a sophisticated, trained musician or something like that. His rough vocals and his kind of simplistic folk song style, why that translated into such fame. But I do agree with the 2016 Nobel Committee for Literature that Bob Dylan is a master of using language as a vehicle for his message. You may be a preacher preaching spiritual pride. Maybe a city councilman taking bribes on the side. Maybe working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. Maybe somebody's heir. But you gotta serve somebody. Yes, you gotta serve somebody. Now it may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. I don't know if Bob Dylan's conversion was real. Above my pay grade, but I do know this. He preached the truth in this song. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. There are only two options. There's no man's land in between in the war for our souls. There's a definite line of demarcation separating the damned from the saved. And there's no in between. In Isaiah chapter 65, the living God speaks. And as he does, he draws a solid line between these two categories of people. There are those who rebel against him, and there are those who serve him. There are those who worship worthless idols, and there are those who worship the one true God. So in this passage, Isaiah 65, God reveals the stark contrast between the deadly end of the rebellious and the hopeful renewal that's promised to his chosen servants. Now, as I was considering and praying about how to communicate this best to this church family whom I love so much, I began to think what a tragedy it would be if after preaching the gospel week after week and holding before you the blood of Jesus as forgiveness for your sins and inviting you to put your faith in him, only to have eternity reveal that you had not crossed the line from damned to saved. That instead, on the day of judgment, you would hear the voice of Jesus say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Even though perhaps you sat in a church service, maybe you sang worship songs, maybe you even gave tithes and offerings, maybe you even served in some kind of ministry, but still you heard this voice of Jesus on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So whatever you've thought in the past about your relationship with God, everybody within the sound of my voice today, I'm pleading with you this morning to honestly consider the state of your soul. I want to urge you, along with the Apostle Paul, I plead with you this morning. I don't care if you've been in church for decades. You prayed a prayer. You got baptized maybe in this tank. You've come to church forever. Examine yourselves today and see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. And I'm going to try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to set the truth forward as plainly as I can. On one side of the line, there are doomed rebels. Doomed rebels. I'm going to go through this text three different times. Under three categories, to look first at doomed rebels, to look then at the joyful remnant, and then to see the condescending God who turns rebels into servants. Isaiah here reveals specific characteristics of these rebels in his cultural context, but those characteristics have universal application because they actually reveal the essence of our sinfulness in 2024. Let me point out three categories. First, rebellion against Almighty God is evidenced in obstinate minds. Obstinate minds. In verse 2, God says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Now, all throughout Scripture, this metaphor of walking points actually to something larger than just taking a stroll. It has to do with our outward actions, our observable behaviors, how we live. And Isaiah says here in verse 2, these are not good. And we're going to see some of those particular sinful behaviors in a moment. But the universal truth about sin here that Isaiah reveals is that it starts in the mind. Wicked behavior doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from a wicked mind, a wicked heart, and wicked desires. And that's clear because when God says that rebels follow their own devices, you see that phrase there? Their own devices, it literally means they follow their own imaginations. We sin against God because we follow after our own thoughts, our own thinking, our own imaginations, not God's. This has been, friends, the nature of human rebellion from day one. Eve saw the forbidden fruit, and then in her mind, she started to consider how beautiful it was and how desirable it was and how beneficial she thought it would be. She was thinking this, and then those thoughts morphed into a desire, and then that desire erupted into her sinful action. She knew the command of God, but she said, I know better. I want to do it my way, thank you very much, not yours. It was a willful needling of God to his face, as Isaiah 65 verse 3 reveals. Then our rebellion makes us, as God says, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And that provocation starts when we choose our own devices, when we follow the fruit of our own imaginations, when we give in to the direction of our own thoughts rather than coming under submission to his. And that's why the Apostle Paul is constantly addressing sin in the New Testament in the realm of the mind. Because when we refuse to walk in God's ways, it's because we're walking in the futility of our minds. We're darkened in our understanding, Ephesians 4, verse 17. And that's why in Isaiah 65, the Lord himself describes doomed rebels as those who have obstinate minds. And they engage in idolatrous compromise. Idolatrous compromise. In Isaiah's context, in his culture, this compromise takes the form of sacrificing in gardens. You see that phrase right in the middle of verse 3? They were sacrificing in gardens. That's a bit of a mystery to our ears, isn't it? But Isaiah's first readers would have known exactly what he's talking about. Sacrificing in gardens is a reference to how the people of God had embraced idol worship. Gardens were built to be hidden places where religious fertility rites could be performed. Let the listener understand. The people of Israel often pursued in their throughout their history the deviant, sexualized worship that they'd seen in the Canaanite nations that they were supposed to destroy. In case you haven't connected the dots yet, let me connect them for you. It doesn't take a brilliant biologist to realize that when you engage in these fertility rites, when you enlist cult prostitutes and perverted worship to your gods, guess what? Babies will be made. Pregnancies will occur. That's how it works. And so in conjunction with and alongside this sexualized sacrificing in gardens, Israel's history is also polluted with actual sacrifice of unwanted children to those same pagan gods. And I mention that in particular on this particular Sunday, as we've heard, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Churches all over the United States today are mourning the slaughter of over 63 million unborn children since the Supreme Court legalized abortion in 1973 in the Roe versus Wade decision. Now, I realize that that decision was reversed about 18 months ago. But you know as well as I do that the assault on life continues. And as I've read the Old Testament scriptures over the years, it's often occurred to me that this national curse of ours is no different than Canaanite idolatry. The sacrifice of innocent children in Israelite gardens was to gods with names like Baal and Molech. But we sacrifice preborn children in abortion clinic gardens to gods named sexual freedom or convenience. May God have mercy. Spiritual compromise here in Isaiah 65 also takes the form of adding to God's word or blatantly rejecting God's word. This reference at the end of verse 3 to making offering on bricks, literally burning incense on bricks, has been tied archaeologically to astral worship. That is, consulting the stars for guidance and wisdom, kind of like our modern day horoscopes. And when verse 4 talks about those who sit in tombs, it's in the same category of adding to God's word. I need some more information here, and so I'm going to consult the dead as I sit here on this tomb. Now, maybe those aren't the specific places that you consult for extra wisdom and direction for your life, but in essence, friends, you and I do the same things. When we say, you know, the Bible isn't quite enough here. I need some more insight. I need some more wisdom from somebody that understands the complexity of our day. I need that Instagram influencer to tell me how I'm supposed to live today. Or I need that author. Or I need that one podcast or that talk radio host. Or I need Fox News to tell me how to think about this. When we start regarding God's word as insufficient, need this other stuff, it's not long then before we completely reject God's commands. We begin to make exceptions for the clear demands of Scripture. I don't have to love my enemy, and for sure I don't have to bless them or pray for them because I'm an exception here. I have a unique circumstance, and I don't have to have my speech always be gracious, as the Holy Spirit says, because this is the culture war and we got to fight. And if we're going to fight, we got to fight according to their rules. None of this turn the other cheek stuff. It may not be the same thing as eating forbidden foods or having the broth of tainted meat in our soup bowls described in verse 4, but the idea is the same. It's a rejection of God's law. A rejection of His revealed will. And in these ways, like the people of Israel, we also embrace idolatrous compromise. But there's more. Isaiah continues his description of the doomed rebels, the nature of sinfulness. If you'll skip down to verse 11 now. Here he describes rebellion in the category of forgetful forsaking. Forgetful forsaking. Those two exact words appear in verse 11. So God has described His obedient servants, which we're going to see in just a moment. God makes a sharp turn, a contrast, but going a different direction now. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, forsaking and forgetting. And in the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, which this is, the second phrase always gives clarity and fills out the first phrase. So those who forsake the Lord are those who've forgotten His promises. And the other way around, too. Not remembering God's work in the past, not considering His rules and His promises, isn't a neutral thing, like, oh, I just forgot it. Forgetting is a forsaking of the living God. It's an active turning away from the Lord. What did I say a couple of weeks ago? Forgetfulness endangers God's people. And you can see how that works out right here. You see just how active that turning away is right here in verse 11. Forgetfulness results in a blatant embrace of idol worship. You who've forgotten God are those who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. If you're using the same copy of the Bible that I use, then you'll see that fortune is capitalized and destiny is capitalized. Why is that? It's because in Hebrew, the words for fortune and destiny here are actually the names of Canaanite gods, Gad and Menah. Now, you and I wouldn't be so blatant as to have a feast for idols, to set a banquet for idols. We're much too sophisticated for that. We just change the names of our idols to something a bit more respectable. In our rebellion, we set a feast for gods with names like covetousness and lust and selfishness and pride and greed and complacency and prayerlessness and worry. Those are our gods. But you can't serve two masters. And Bob Dylan is right. You got to serve somebody. We're always worshiping someone or something. Now, I wonder, parents, if your five-year-old hands you his coloring sheet from the children's activity bag today, after church today, you'll look at it and you'll say, oh, that's nice. And you might take it home and get one of those little refrigerator magnets and put it up on your refrigerator. And then tomorrow or sometime later this week, you'll take that down and hold it up and discreetly throw it in the trash, right? You can't keep all of these works of art. Now, no one in their right mind would accuse you of some kind of art vandalism in that case, right? For throwing away a little coloring sheet. On the other hand, if you take your daughter's self-portrait that she painted for the final project of her art degree in college, and you decide, no, I'm just going to put a little red mustache on her, right? I'm just going to kind of draw that in. There are some consequences to that, right? For one thing, she's going to look at you like, what kind of an idiot would do something like that to my masterpiece here? And she probably wouldn't talk to you for a month, as well she shouldn't. And for sure, she's not going to trust you with any of more of her artworks in your home, right? If you're going to be doing this. Or if your name happens to be Andrew Shannon, and you punched your fist through a masterpiece by Monet that was hanging in the National Museum of Ireland, things are going to get even more serious than that. You're going to get 5 years in prison. And after those 5 years in prison, you're not going to be allowed in any art museum in the world for 18 months. You're on parole. You see what's happening here? The severity of the consequences increases with the value of the art that you've defaced. Listen, sin is a defacing of God. Our obstinate minds, our idolatrous compromise, our forgetful forsaking vandalizes the greatest beauty, the greatest good, the greatest holiness, the greatest treasure in the entire universe. And great vandalism like that deserves great punishment. And the punishment that this great God announces in verse 12, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. So the obstinate rejection of God's word, the rebellious abandonment of God's ways results in eternal punishment. Rebels are doomed indeed. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 echoes this downward spiral that Isaiah 65 describes. Here's James. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. How did Isaiah say it? By his own devices. Then, James goes on, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's one side of the line. Doomed rebels. Examine yourself. Does that look like my life? Does it describe me? But in hopefulness, God puts forth a contrast. The doomed rebels we saw in Isaiah 65 stand in contrast to a joyful remnant. Though all people, in every culture, every tribe, every nation, all people have rebelled against God, though they all deserve, we all deserve eternal death. Nevertheless, I love that word. Nevertheless, God in His grace will save some. And those some throughout the Old Testament are sometimes referred to in prophetic literature as the remnant. Say that. The remnant. Isaiah doesn't use the word remnant here, but in his description of them in parallel with other prophets, he's talking about this group, this remnant that will be saved. And he describes those. I'm going to point out three different ways. First of all, the remnant consists of the unexpected. The unexpected. Verse 1, the Lord God is responding to Isaiah's bold question that we saw last week in the previous chapter, right? God, where are you? Are you going to keep silent? Are you just going to sit on your hands while all this destruction is happening? And Yahweh answers, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not even called by my name. And when my process of digging out what the text is trying to say, I asked questions. And the very first thing I wrote down on my tablet earlier this week was, who are the those here? When he says those who did not ask for him, who's he talking about? Is this nation? Is he talking about Israel, the nation, or is he talking about the Gentile nations? Well, the definitive answer to all those questions is actually provided by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is answering a question that he's posing himself. So here's the situation. Very few Jewish people have put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul asks the question, does that mean that the gospel has failed? Are God's promises to Israel vacated because we just don't see it happening right here when it should? But Paul says in Romans 10, no, the gospel hasn't failed at all. In fact, he tells us that we need to have our understanding of the fulfillment of the gospel exploded and expanded. The offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is an offer to everyone, Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter what country you come from, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. A hill of And to prove that it doesn't matter, Paul quotes this verse, Isaiah 65, 1, and he says, this is referring to Gentiles. Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So yes, this remnant here that's being described here, it does include ethnic descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Paul says the remnant also includes the unexpected. It includes ethnic outsiders. And it includes the humble as well, the humble. In verse 8, scroll down there, you can see that God calls this group of people His servants. Five more times in verses 13 through 15, He uses this word servants. Again, five different times, not just a generic throwaway word like Paul's thinking, I got to think of something to call these people and do this. No. Servants is what it sounds like. Someone who serves their master in humble submission and obedience, contrary to the obstinate minds of the rebels who say, I'm going to do it my way. No, the servants submit to God. This isn't the you can go your own way crowd, if I could quote another pop artist. These are those who submit themselves to God, obeying Him, loving Him, serving Him, coming under His authority. And then a third characteristic of this remnant at the end of verse 10, in addition to including the unexpected and including the humble, these are the seekers. They're the seekers. Those who are counted as servants of the living God are those who, for instance, heard and responded to the invitation that Isaiah gives in chapter 55, where he says, "Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." The blessing that God will give to His servants, he says at the very end of verse 10, you see it, is for those who have sought me. What does that look like, to seek the Lord? One way to think about that is God is still drawing a line here between rebels and between His servants. And so seeking Him necessarily involves the opposite of what the rebels are doing. So it involves not forsaking God, not compromising through idolatrous dalliances, not provoking the Lord with obstinate, stubborn minds. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let me go on in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There's a turning. There's a repentance from my way to submit to the Lord's way. And to these seekers, the God of heaven promises renewal in a renewed land. What awaits those who humbly sought the Lord is described in verse 10. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. Now, there's some geographical significance to those places. Sharon was a valley in the northwest of Palestine, and the valley of Achor was a valley in the southeast of Palestine, from one extreme to the other, meaning he's describing this whole renewed land, the whole thing from top to bottom. But there's some theological significance to these places, too. Isaiah has already said in Isaiah chapter 30 through 9 that this place, Sharon, is actually like a desert, waterless, useless, uninhabitable. But what happens when God renews it? Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, a place of abundance, a place of provision. And the valley of Achor was the location where the Lord put to death Achan. Remember the story? Achan stole things from Jericho when it was all supposed to be destroyed. He stole it and hid it, and he lied. He disobeyed. He was dishonest. He robbed God. And God in the valley of Achor put him to death along with the rest of his family. So this valley is a place of judgment and destruction and death. But look at this amazing reversal. In God's renewal plan, this same valley will be a place of rest and a place of life-giving refreshment. It's a place for herds to lie down, the still waters and the green pastures of Psalm 23 right here. So in this way, the Lord promises that the remnant will inhabit a renewed land, but He also promises them ultimate and eternal satisfaction. Verses 13 and 14 make this clear. You can almost see that God's still drawing this thick dividing line in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you, He's talking to the rebels here, you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. The overarching attribute that's assigned to the remnant here is joy. What's the promise we've seen already twice in Isaiah? Everlasting joy shall be upon your heads. The remnant is singing. Why? Singing for gladness of heart. God promises eternal joy and satisfaction. So the contrast, friends, couldn't be starker. Idolatrous rebels are doomed to death, while the Lord's servant will inherit uninhibited joy on God's holy mountain. And as you examine yourself this morning, you should first wonder, which side of that dividing line am I on, really? But then the next question should be, what's the deciding factor for someone who's on one side or the other? Why do some people serve the devil and why do some people serve the Lord, in the words of Bob Dylan? And maybe even more importantly, how do I get from doomed rebel to joyful servant? How do I get there? Well, it's all of grace from a condescending God. In lockstep with the rest of Scripture, Isaiah declares that it's the sovereign Lord who's decisive in this divine transfer from death to life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me explain that in a three-part sentence, and then I'm in my seat. The Lord comes to us. That's the first phrase. The Lord comes to us. The Creator of the universe has already declared in verse 1, his eagerness to be found, even by people who weren't even looking. Here I am. Here I am. But more stunning than that, I want you to look at verse 2. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. In the Old Testament, spreading out your hands is a metaphor for coming to God in prayer, coming to Him. So at the dedication of the temple, it says Solomon spread out his hands toward heaven. And he prays this beautiful, long prayer. So by using this exact phrase, Isaiah is pointing us to a radical reversal of things. The Lord takes the initiative to come to rebels like you and me, not to pray to us, but to seek us, to pursue us. It's the same radical reversal that Jesus stuns us with in the story of the prodigal son, right? The rebellious, foolish son should be running to his father. Run! Get there! But the father is the one who ends up running to his son in mercy. Isaiah wants us to know that though we've shaken our fists in God's face, He's the one who takes the gracious initiative to come to us. He acts first, and He acts unilaterally for the salvation of these rebels from all the nations by sending His own Son who condescended to us. While we were enemies, Jesus came and was crucified, as we sometimes sing here, for the very ones who nailed Him to that tree. What a reversal. What a love. What a grace. What a mercy. Our God condescends to us. The Lord comes to us and accomplishes new birth. That's precisely the language in the first part of verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah I will bring forth possessors of my mountains. It's the language of giving birth. And who's bringing forth the offspring here? God is doing it. Who's responsible for the rebirth of this remnant? God is. Or in the very words of Jesus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is given new birth by God Himself. Unless he's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't cross the line unless God grants new birth. The Lord comes to us and accomplishes new birth in those He has graciously chosen. The third phrase, God's gracious choosing, His electing mercy is unveiled in the second part of verse 9. Who are those who are going to live in and possess the mountain of the Lord in eternal glory? Yahweh says, my chosen. My chosen shall possess it. My chosen, my servant shall dwell there. It's those whom God chooses who become His servants. He chooses those who will dwell in the joy of His eternal presence. And this choosing truth is precisely what Jesus puts forward so clearly in Matthew chapter 11. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The Bible calls it predestination sometimes. The Bible calls it election sometimes. But the truth is the same. Here it is. From the whole of rebellious, undeserving humanity, of which I am chief, In amazing grace, God chooses some who will be His servants. And I realize that truth flies in the face of our Iowa fierce independence, which I think is precisely God's point. I was surprised, maybe you'll be surprised too, to learn this week that at the age of 81, Bob Dylan actually affirmed this very truth of God's sovereign, gracious choosing. And when I tell you what he said, I'm going to ask the worship team and Megan to come up. They're going to sing a closing song for us. In a 2022 interview in the Wall Street Journal, which was rare enough as it was that he granted an interview, but Bob Dylan said this: I believe in damnation and salvation as well as predestination. Hear that? I believe in damnation and salvation as well as predestination. Friends, that's my whole sentence in one sermon. And it rhymes. Damnation to rebels, but salvation to the remnant. Why? Because of the loving predestination, the gracious choosing of our condescending God. Friends, I love the fact that right after Jesus spoke those words that we think are so limiting, only those who He chooses, you know what He says? In verse 28, this wide open invitation, come to me, all, everyone, come, here I am. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He extends this wide open invitation. For those who respond to that invitation, there awaits, friends, an unbelievable future. And I want to ask you again, are you going to be part of it? God taking you from the death side, the doom side of the line to the saved and rejoicing side. Will you be a joyful resident of God's everlasting city of hope?